Let's turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start reading at verse 27. And then we'll read all the way through chapter 13. And the verses we consider this morning are 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 13. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and that word charity, of course, is love. It's found throughout this chapter. And have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. This chapter, which emphasizes love or charity, is part of Paul's treatment of the use of gifts of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. He deals with that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We began reading in the last part of chapter 12, and in verse 28, the apostle lists some of the gifts of the Spirit found in the church in his day. And God set some in the church, first apostles. That was a gift given to 13 men. Secondarily, prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets, but that was reference to the New Testament prophets, such as Agabus and others, who were given to prophesy concerning events that were soon to come upon the church. Thirdly, teachers. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 4, verse 11, adds pastors and teachers, so that refers to the office of minister of the gospel. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing. And then Paul mentions helps and governments, which according to our ordination form for elders and deacons refers to deacons and elders. And then finally, diversities of tongues. These were gifts that were found in the early Christian church, some of them also in the church of Corinth. Now we understand that some of those gifts of the Spirit mentioned here were temporary. They belonged only to that period of transition from the old to the new covenant, where the church found a new way and a better way under Christ than they found under Moses. And so the mention of apostles refers to a temporary office. When these 13 apostles passed and went to glory, that was the end. The same with prophets. The same with miracles and gifts of healing. And yes, contrary to the thought of the charismatic movement today, even the speaking in tongues. Others mentioned here are permanent to the end of time. Teachers or pastors, elders or governments, helps, deacons, those are permanent. Now, having listed those as examples of gifts of the Spirit in the early church, Paul concludes this chapter 12 with this, but covet earnestly the best gifts. What he has mentioned here are not the best gifts of the Spirit. There are gifts that are better, that is, that they serve the cause of the kingdom of Christ better, and they're of greatest importance. And Paul goes on in chapter 14 to mention the gift of prophecy. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Prophesy doesn't mean necessarily new things, but even explaining and expounding the Word of God. That is the greatest gift. And then Paul goes on to say, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is the way of love, which he develops in chapter 13. This excellent way of love is the context in which we must use all of our gifts, in which you must use your gifts, because everyone here in Christ is wonderfully gifted to serve the Lord. The more excellent way is use whatever gifts God gives to you as an expression of love. That wasn't being done, evidently, in the church of Corinth. Now, in this chapter 13, a quick survey shows that in the first three verses that we considered this morning, the apostle shows the importance of love. Then he goes on in verses 4 through 8 to show the character of love. Then the permanency of love, verses 9 through 12, and finally the greatness of love. There are three that abide: faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. So now we call attention this morning to the first three verses here, the importance of love. And we consider, first of all, what is love? Secondly, how love is important? And finally, to what this calls us. The love of which the apostle speaks in this chapter is especially the love we have to the neighbor, and especially the neighbor who is a brother in Christ. That's evident from verses 4 through 8. Charity, or love, suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Obviously, it's talking about our relationship with one another, especially here in the church, and describes how true love behaves itself in our dealings with each other. Now, we have to emphasize that the love that God requires of us is the love that he sets forth in the law. Again, this morning, after reciting the law, we talked about the two great commandments, the two great commandments of God that stand behind all the law. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In love, serve your God, serve your neighbor according to the dictates of the law. And these two great commandments are inseparably connected. We are, first of all, to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, let's put some content into that, shall we? What is it to love God? And we must discuss this with a view to each one of us asking, how strong is my love for the Lord my God? Well, one of the basic concepts of love is attraction. You are attracted to somebody because of something you have in common or because of something you admire in that person. You're attracted to them. Are you attracted to God so that you want to get close to Him? Why? There are many who are attracted to God because they figure God is going to make life easy for them. He's going to reduce all suffering, make them prosper in this life, and when they think God is on their side doing that, they're very attracted to Him. They speak highly of Him, but that's not God's love. God in His love doesn't always give us an easy way. And so when God sends hardship, then those who love Him for that find that, well, they don't love Him anymore, and they go someplace else. The love that God requires of us is this, that we are attached to God. We are attracted to Him. We find Him pleasing because of who He is, His virtues. Look at the universe around you. The handiwork of God, do you see His splendor, His majesty, His power? Then more clearly look at the Scriptures and what He does in Christ, in the work of salvation. Do you see love, holiness, righteousness, truth? Do you see that reflected in His law that we read again this morning? Because the law reflects the goodness and the perfection of God. Do you find that to be pleasing to you? As we'll show in the last point, that's true only in Christ, when we become new creatures. But that's the kind of love we are to have and develop. And where there is attraction, there is also seeking someone's fellowship. If you are attracted to someone on a human level, you just don't stand back and avoid that person. You seek that person's company. You seek that person's fellowship. You get as close to that person as you can, and you live your life together as much as that situation calls for. Is that what we do with God? He speaks to us His word. It's here on the pulpit. It's here in Scripture. It's here in our homes. Do we seek that? Do we seek that in prayer? Does it show in our relationship to each other and how we discuss about Him or don't discuss? Love God. And of course, when we come to Him as friend and seek His friendship and His fellowship, we don't come as equals. We come as those who are servants, whose desire is to serve Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him, and not ourselves. Now, that's love. Now, that same love we must show to the brother in the church. Now, look at your spouse. Look at your family members. Look at each other in the church and in your school. Well, you see many things you're not attracted to, don't you? Many weaknesses, many annoyances. And we often get hung up on that. That's not to be done. We must look beyond that and see the work of God's grace in each other. My spouse has been made a new man, a new woman. My brother and sister, whether it's in my home or my school or the church, reflects the virtues of God. Yes, imperfectly, but it's there. And that should draw us one to another. That should be our chief attraction to each other, even in marriage, even in seeking a marriage partner. And in that, we should seek each other's friendship and fellowship and live together, helping each other, upholding each other. That's the love we are to have for each other. Now, when it comes to loving our neighbor, a lot of those things don't, our unbelieving neighbor, that doesn't apply, does it? Apart from Christ, our neighbor at work, down the street, maybe even in our family, has nothing that's attractive because they are the image of the devil. Nevertheless, we are to love them if God places them in our path so that we seek their well-being and especially their salvation. Now, the pattern of the love that we are to have for the neighbor is God's love to us. That means there are three things that must especially characterize our love for each other. First of all, a love patterned after God's love for us seeks the welfare of our neighbor. That's what God's love for us does. God has loved us from eternity. He has set His love upon us. And from eternity, He has determined our salvation. And you understand that as God, according to His eternal counsel, works everything out in our lives, in our history, He always has one thing in mind, in love, your salvation. Not only when the good times come by His hand, but also when the bad times come, God wisely, lovingly is working your salvation and mine. Everything He does is in love for our best interest and our eternal well-being. That's the character of His love. And you know something? He doesn't even need us. God didn't make us. God doesn't save us. God doesn't bring us to heaven in Christ because of some lack He has and that we fill. He's triune. He's all-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But it pleases Him to have a covenant people living in intimate fellowship with Him in a way that reflects His fellowship with each other as the triune God. And He loves us, always seeking our well-being and then ultimately His glory. A love patterned after God is also a love, therefore, that seeks the well-being of each other. There is a love that's selfish, that's self-seeking, that's self-serving. It's an attraction based upon what I perceive you can do for me. Young people, too often, too much of the time, the love that a young couple has for each other as they enter into marriage is characterized that way. I feel so good with you. You can do this for me. This is going to be great. I'm going to be in seventh heaven because you're going to be this and that. And those kind of relationships are in for trouble. And you have to learn in marriage. True love is this, not what I can get from you, but what I can give to you. That's the character of love. I'm entering into this marriage to be of help to you. True love, patterned after God's love for us, seeks the welfare of others, especially the eternal welfare of others. It's giving rather than taking. It's a love that finds it more blessed to give than to receive. That's the first characteristic of love that reflects God's love to us. Secondly, a love that is patterned after God's love for us is sacrificial. That's God's love to us. For our eternal well-being and salvation, God was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. It required of Him, as a just and holy God, the sacrifice of His only begotten Son in our flesh. There was no other way. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And of course, the world there is not every human. The world is the whole universe, the center of which is elect humanity. But that love was so great that He gave His own Son for salvation of the world. That's the character of a love that patterns itself after God's love for us. It not only seeks the welfare of those around us, but it also is willing to sacrifice for others. One who truly loves his neighbor is willing to sacrifice time, money, reputation, and under certain circumstances, even his life for the well-being of others. Those who will not sacrifice to help others do not have the love required by the law. You know, if you're really going to help people in certain circumstances, you're going to have to make a big investment. Sometimes it'll require a lot of time, a lot of your time, where you're going to have to give up things that you would enjoy, but if you're going to help this person, you're going to have to sacrifice that. Or especially in school, someone needs your help, but because of where they are socially in the pecking order, if you befriend them, you're going to sacrifice your reputation. Are you willing to do that? There's a woman who came to me once. She's a member now of First Church from a terrible, terrible background. Her stepfather spent years in prison because of what he did to her. The scars, the emotional scars of her upbringing dominated her life. She said, "Will you help me come to the Lord?" And as we were working, she said, "You know, I came to another minister in another denomination and told him my story, and he never called me back. He wasn't going to take the time." That's not love. Finally, a love pattern after God's love for us is unconditional. God's love for us is unconditional. When he loved us from eternity and chose us to be his people and set upon us and determined our salvation, it wasn't because he could see something in us that was desirable, that we were somehow better or more worthy than others whom he in his decree of reprobation sends to perdition. Of course not. We're no better than anybody else. And during the course of our life, with all of our failings, his love is always unconditional. It's always there. Oh, sometimes when we walk in sin, that love will show itself in chastisement, and we don't experience that love as God chastens us and brings us back, but that love is always there. And even when we're old, my father is 92. He's failing. And I was reminded of a man in First Church when I first came there in the same age group. He says, "Reverend, I want you to read Psalm 71, he says. He couldn't get things straight. So I started reading. I came to verse 9. "Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not where my strength faileth." There it says. That's the verse I want. He says, "I'm useless. I can't do anything anymore. They got to carry me and put me in a wheelchair to even go to eat. Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." I assured him, the Lord doesn't do that. People do. You go to nursing homes where people can only receive and can't give much back, you'll find them neglected. Love for them is sort of conditional. If I can't have a good time with you, I won't be here. That's not God's love. The love that is patterned after God's love doesn't love the neighbor just when he's lovable or when he treats us well or he can give us something back. It loves the neighbor no matter what, even if that neighbor is our enemy. That's the love God requires of us in that second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul, this is the second point this morning. Paul shows the importance of this love by demonstrating what a lack of this love implies. He speaks of a number of possibilities of gifts that he could use, but not in love. In verse 1, he speaks of having the gifts of tongues and of angels, but having not charity. The gifts of speaking in tongues and other languages, the word of God was probably elevated in the church of Corinth to a place of prominence it did not deserve. Well, Paul begins there here in this chapter, and he himself indicates in chapter 14 that he could speak in tongues in other languages. I thank my God, he writes, I speak in tongues more than you all. But now Paul speaks here in this passage before us of a gift that was not given to anybody in the church, not just speaking in the tongues of men, but also in the tongues of angels. Angels in heaven surely have their own language with which they communicate to each other and with the living God in Christ. When they would come in certain periods of time, as messengers of God, they would, however, speak in the language of the people to whom they came, Old Testament, New Testament. It's possible even that Paul himself heard the tongues of angels, because in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of himself as being caught up into the third heaven, the place of glory, where he saw things that were not lawful for him to speak and to tell others, to prepare him for the work of an apostle. But the fact of the matter is that in the time when there was the gift of tongues, no one had the gift to speak in the tongues of angels. And the charismatic movement in the last century makes a terrible mistake when they think that they still have the gift of tongues, and then we even speak in the tongue of angels, and all they're doing is talking gibberish. But no one spoke with the tongues of angels. Secondly, Paul talks about the gift of prophecy, and in that connection, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. That's verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. The gift of prophecy here is the gift of communicating the word of God to others. Up until this time and through the apostolic era, sometimes that was the gift of receiving new revelation and communicating it to the church and to others. That has stopped. There came a point 100 years after Christ with the revelations of Jesus Christ to John on the island of Patmos that the revelation of God is complete. And by inspiration of God, it's perfectly, completely recorded here in Scripture. And so today, prophecy is not new things. Prophecy is speaking the Word of God recorded in Scripture. But in that context, the Apostle Paul speaks of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. You understand the mysteries here are the mysteries of God's purpose of salvation. God's plan of salvation, if you will, is called a mystery because it's unknown to us. It's in the mind of God unless He reveals it to us. I don't know what's in your mind. You don't know what's in my mind unless I tell you. Same with God. And so the mysteries of God are the great works of salvation and the plan of salvation as set forth in all of Scripture. And in that connection, Paul speaks of knowledge. Knowing these mysteries, and not just knowing them, but having complete understanding, grasping completely all the mysteries and knowledge of God. Again, that's something no one has been given. You understand, even the prophets in the Old Testament, when they were moved by the Spirit to prophesy and to put it in written record, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they themselves searched their own writings and their own prophecies. What does that mean? They didn't even understand themselves completely. Even the angels in the Old Testament peered into the works of the prophets. And even the Apostle Paul, who had more knowledge than all, or John or Peter, didn't have all knowledge and know all the mysteries. In fact, all the knowledge of God and all the mysteries of salvation aren't even recorded here in Scripture. And no one has gone and mined all the riches out of the Scriptures. We're going to spend an eternity in heaven learning more and more and more of the mysteries of God. And we're going to be there forever, and we're never going to come to a point where we say, now we have complete knowledge of our God. But Paul speaks of the fact, let's assume I had all those things. I had all that knowledge. I could speak with the tongues of angels. I have all knowledge. And then he goes on. The third hypothetical. And though I have faith so that I could remove mountains. That's not saving faith he's talking about. In Galatians 5 verse 6 we read that faith, true faith, works by love. Shows itself as operative by the principle of love. And Paul is talking here about a faith exercised without love. So we're talking about miraculous faith. And again, there was that. There were those who didn't have true faith who had miraculous faith. They believed they could do miracles, and they did. Judas Iscariot was one. There were others who believed a miracle could be performed upon them, and Jesus healed them. But many of them didn't have true faith. Jesus said to his disciples one time when he came from the Mount of Transfiguration and they were trying to cast out a demon from this boy, "Oh, you have little faith," he said. "If you had the faith as big as a grain of the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, you could move mountains." But they didn't have that. And so, again, the apostle is talking about a hypothetical. Let's say I had faith. I could move the mountains. And then he talks about doing great works. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now that is something that has happened in the history of the church. Barnabas, for example, in the book of Acts, a rather wealthy landowner, seeing the poverty of the church, sold all that he had and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to distribute to the poor. That's what he did. Others did give themselves to be burned for the name of Christ, or to be eaten by lions, or to be crucified as Christ was. Now the apostle indicates what it would mean were he to have all these gifts and do all these things and have not love. If he didn't have love, then he wouldn't exercise these things and use these gifts in the spirit of love either, would he? He would not use these gifts to glorify God. He wouldn't use these gifts for the spiritual well-being of his neighbor and of the church, not if he didn't have love. If he didn't have love, he would use them for self-serving, self-promotion in the church and in the world, to make a name for himself, to gain power, to have the praise of men, to be honored, but not for the glory of God and not for the spiritual well-being of others. And although Paul speaks of himself, the construction he uses suggests that, well, perhaps if I had all these gifts and perhaps I didn't have love. He's really describing what often is found in the church. As we said, some of the gifts mentioned in these three chapters are no longer gifts of the Spirit to the church. They belong to the time of the apostles. And as we said, Paul is also talking about gifts that, in hypothetical, that no one had or will have. But nevertheless, there are many great gifts that God, through the Spirit, distributes to the church. There's the gift of the office, teacher, pastor and teacher, elder, deacon. There's the gift of music, the gift of teaching, the gift of eloquent speech, the gift of great intellect, the gift of organization, And with these and other kinds of gifts, and by the way, everybody here has been gifted in some wonderful way in the body of Christ. Don't anybody say, well, so-and-so's got all these gifts, but I missed out. Oh, no. All of you belonging to the body of Christ have been wonderfully gifted to do and accomplish a very important work in the church and kingdom that only you can do. And some of these works are this: giving. The Lord has prospered you, and you give to the poor and to the cause of the kingdom and the Christian school, perhaps above and beyond what others do and can do. That's a good work. Serving in the office, serving as a teacher in our schools, being busy with all sorts of volunteer things in the school and in the church that have to be done, teaching your children. And don't forget this, wives, mothers, being a mother in the church. Yep. Fixing meals, doing the wash, keeping the house, being there for your children. How important that is. That's overlooked today. You're just a stay-at-home mom. Don't you have a career? The world doesn't get it. How important that is for the church and kingdom. But let's say you do all these things and you don't have love, and it's not done out of love. Then Paul says, then you become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A sounding brass is a gong. You got a great big old metal plate and you hit it, kaboom. And tinkling cymbals is better translated ringing or clanging cymbals. You got these big cymbals that clang. Now, under certain circumstances, in a concert, they add. But if all you have is a gong, 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 and the clanging of these cymbals together, it's very annoying. It's nothing but a big noise. And that's the point here. You can speak oh so eloquently. You can stand here on the pulpit. You can go to visit somebody in the nursing home or in the sick bed or on family visitation. And you can be so eloquent bringing the word, but if you don't do it in love, you're nothing but a big noise to God and to the church. Soon the church will see your lack of love. Soon they will see your self-promotion. But then a lack of love began to be shown. And it all came to a head when he had a huge protest and appeal at classes against a member of the church, another church, his daughter-in-law. And classes said, we can't treat it. You didn't follow the way of Matthew 18. Then his true character showed no love. Things came out of his mouth. He was soon gone from the churches. He left. He was just a big noise. Compare that to a beautiful instrument, violin, a brass instrument, a wood instrument. When that's played in harmony and when they're playing together, what a beautiful sound that is. Such are the words of those who speak in love. Perhaps not eloquently spoken, but done in love. Perhaps with limited understanding, but done in love. Perhaps in song, out of tune, but in love. What a beautiful sound to God and to the church. Secondly, the apostle says this in chapter in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Not only am I just a big noise, I am nothing. I am worth nothing to God if I have not love. Neither are all my great works and the use of my gifts. They all amount to nothing to the Lord. They don't accomplish one good thing for the cause of the kingdom and the church. nor do they build up the church. They usually tear the church down. Those things not done out of love. Members of the church who use their gifts, their great gifts, for self-promotion may receive the honor of men, and the world may esteem them highly. But the judgment of God is this: worthless. Just worthless. Only that which is done in love has any true worth in the kingdom and before God. There is an elder that I know, didn't do well in school, quit when he was in the ninth grade, went to work in the fields. He doesn't read that well. He has a learning disability, but he has other abilities. It's the testimony of the pastor of that church and his fellow elders that he is one of the best elders they've ever had, because he has a heart of love. He has a compassion for the people that shows in such a genuine way that the Lord has used him to do so much good. His love for the Lord and for the church. And then finally, you're a big noise if you don't have love. You're worthless, and your works worth nothing without love. Finally, they profit you nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, I don't have any eternal reward. What I find very interesting and clever on the part of Jesus is his instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and he's talking about prayer. And this is what he says, verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men." And that was true. The Pharisees made a big, big display of their piety, going above and beyond what the law of God required to receive the praise of men. And they got it too. They were well looked up to. They were praised. And this is how Jesus concludes, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That's it. That's the only reward they will ever get. The measly, meaningless praise of men. And that's true of anyone who exercises his gifts in the church, in his family, without love. He may have the praise of men, but that's all he has. But those who exercise their gifts in love through Christ have great profit. They have an eternal reward. No, their reward in heaven is not earned by their love and their works of love. That's all earned by Christ. It's not a reward of merit. It's a reward of grace, a free gift. But nevertheless, it has an eternal reward. And so where does that leave us? After this chapter on love, Paul begins the next chapter, 14, "Follow after charity." Follow after love. You must understand, love is a gift of God. We are not able by nature to love, not this way, because we're depraved. Oh, by nature we're able to show a certain love on a human level. We're attracted to each other. We find each other appealing. But the love that we've been talking about here, that reflects God's love to his people, by nature, we don't have that. True love, the love that we've been talking about, is a result of God's love to us. 1 John chapter 4, listen to verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Our love isn't explained by the fact that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, "We love him because He first loved us. God in His love sent His Son to die for His people and to secure their salvation. And when God applies irresistibly by His Word and Spirit that salvation to His people, they taste His love. They know His love. They come to know Him as their friend, and that generates and creates love for Him in response. And now there's this, the proof that we have that love that we should have for God, and that the love that we have for God is genuine. The proof of that is, what's your attitude towards your neighbor? What about that second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself? Again and again, when it comes time to be tested, God points us to that second table of the law. What are you doing with your neighbor? Do you love that neighbor? You see, the principle is found in 1 John 4, verse 20, which I'm paraphrasing. How can you say that you love God whom you can't see if you don't love your neighbor who you do see? Follow after love. To follow after something means to pursue it, to run after it, to seek to acquire it. That's what we must do with love. By the grace of God, we who know Christ and are in Christ have that love. Now follow after it, pursue it, grow in it. How? Through the Word, first of all. You can't grow in love to God and to each other until you come more and more to know God's love for you. This tells you His love. Hear the Word of God and His love preached to you. Study it. Meditate upon it. Talk about it with each other. Encourage each other. Tell your children about this, your grandchildren. Make this high priority. Of course, we need to be called to this, don't we? And if there's any church or denomination of churches that should excel in this love, it should be us. By the grace of God, we have come to see the reality of the covenant as a bond of love and friendship between God and us in Christ. It's not just a business agreement with promises and threats and conditions. Thankfully, we've seen that at the beginning of our history to be contrary to Scripture. The covenant of God is love. God's bond of love that He forms with us and maintains in Christ. If there's any denomination that should know how to love, it should be us. We should be outstanding examples of that in the church world, in this community, not just in our love for each other, but love for others and other churches and even to the world. We should be outstanding examples of love. God has also given us an opportunity through the printed page and the internet and audio to expound the truth and even develop it and defend it over against errors that are creeping in and destroying other churches. That's an important work. But there too, let's be careful that we do it in love. Otherwise we're nothing but a big noise. A big noise that accomplishes nothing. Above all, follow after love. Amen.